Thanks to John for leading us in the songs today, and good morning again to all of you. I love the four gospel records. I love Matthew's scriptures, Mark's action, Luke's characters, and John's conversations, and the Christ who is portrayed by all four of them. This month, while we are reading through the Gospel of Luke, we're trying to learn from some of the characters that are especially described in this gospel. And we are at the third of these four studies at this point. Simon and the sinful woman. How to relate among the blessed. From Luke chapter 7. For our purposes in these thoughts this morning, the blessed in this title are those who expect something good entirely because they have accepted something especially wonderful. In this case, mercy. The free and undeserved mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the giver of it. And our special interest in our thoughts today is how those who are blessed with hope in this way, that is, by accepting what is offered in the mercy of Christ, then relate to Him, the Christ, and therefore relate to one another, having been blessed by Him. And the dramatic story before us in Luke chapter 7 is a perfect scene, I think, for us to reflect on the whole question. There are principles or truths in this very vivid, dramatic story, which serve to convict our hearts, to warm up life among people who are recipients of God's mercy, and to inspire us to service to the Lord, which is in keeping with what He has done for us. Maybe it'd be well, before we start reading from our passage for our study today, to notice that there are some things running in the background of this whole story. And what's running in the background is a sense of an existing tension that's in the air, a spiritual tension that the people in Luke chapter 7 are dealing with through the whole thing. Really, the tension that I'm talking about goes back to what we read last week in chapter 7, verse 16. As the stories of the mighty works of Jesus went about, the people glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited His people." And of course, it's like an echo, the reverberation of that in the lives of the people who heard it comes into question. And if you come down to chapter 7, at verses 29 and 30, Luke tells us that when all the people heard what Jesus was saying, the tax collectors too, they declared God just. They justified God. In other words, the common people and those who are regarded as the less noble or the outcast, the questionable people, the tax collectors, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Luke gives us interesting insights into what it meant for them to reject the purpose of God for themselves. The motivation behind it is the interesting thing. In chapter 10 and verse 29, the lawyer whose question led up to the telling of the story of the Good Samaritan asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" to justify himself. In Luke 16 at verse 15, as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and the lawyers and so forth mentioned here, he said, "You are those who justify themselves before men. But God knows your hearts. And if you come down a little farther now, you'll find out how the claims of the common people about Jesus being a prophet and the tendency of the Pharisees and the lawyers to reject the purpose of God creates the tension we're talking about. At verse 33 and 34, Jesus said, John the Baptist came eating and no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that last statement, interestingly, the thing that we sing about, the thing that we hope in, that he's our friend, is an insult lingering in the air against Jesus. And it's the thing that's taken up in the story that we're going to think our way through in these few moments. The tension that's there. Now, stop and think for a moment. Can you identify, while you're making up your mind about Jesus, can you identify any spiritual tensions that are hanging in the air of American life about him? While you're deciding whether he's the Savior, what would you say the world generally around thinks? While you're believing that he is someone absolutely unique, that there's no other Savior but him, how would you say that sounds to the culture around us? While you are believing the really precious and important things are things that have not that are not seen right now and things that have not been fully accepted yet, what would you say in general the culture thinks? You'd admit there are some tensions hanging in the air about Jesus still today. That takes us to the next point in our story here. There's the setting now. The setting for what we are going to find here in Luke 7 is stated in one verse, verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. The scene described here is one which depends on a little bit of an understanding about their social circumstances. The wealthier people among the Jews at that time, of which this man might represent someone, had a practice of having maybe a table in their houses that was located either in a courtyard type setting or in a place that could be attended by guests, but then which was accessible to outsiders who were not seated at the table. The table is a low kind of a table, and the people who are at the table, the guests, would be people who would ordinarily come and recline at the table on a mat or a low couch type thing, in which they would recline on the left elbow with their feet out behind them. And one of the study Bibles describes it like a table, like the hub of a bicycle wheel, and the feet of the guest sticking out like spokes all the way around it. That's interesting. More interesting is the gathering. One of the Pharisees, a separatist. We know from later that his name is Simon, invites Jesus to be his guest at the table, is nice enough about it, but he doesn't go out of his way to make a big deal of it or to make over his honored guest or anything like that in any kind of way that put himself out particularly other than hosting a meal. And then we'll find out there are other guests present this time too. I found a statement from one writer that I believe to be helpful. He says, this gathering of the hosting of the Pharisee and Jesus attending the meal should not be regarded with either suspicion or surprise. Not suspicion, because there's no evidence a trap is being set by Simon. And not surprise, because Jesus had much in common with these lovers of the law of Moses and leaders of the synagogue. This isn't a solitary instance of Jesus dining in the home of the Pharisees either. It happens at least two other times in the Gospel of Luke. Remember that he's already dined at Matthew's house, Levi's house, and tax collectors and sinners have eaten with him, and now he goes to a Pharisee's house. And here's the comment that I think is interesting. For Jesus to eat with tax collectors and sinners and refuse to go to the table with Pharisees would have made him as guilty of reverse prejudice as some of us who discover in our zeal to right wrongs and develop prejudices against the prejudiced, a condition that places us in the camp of those we charge. That's a too common condition in our cultural life right now. We want to settle prejudices by developing hates towards somebody that's supposed to have originally been guilty of the hate. Not much of a solution, is it? And then that brings us to the crisis in this drama. You got to imagine this in your mind's eye. The crisis in this event is the entrance of what Luke calls a woman of the city. Maybe he means for us to let our imagination to take in what all that might have meant. Verse 37 beginning describes what happens. And behold, which means turn everybody and turn your head and watch it happen. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Apparently everybody in town knew it. When she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I'd say we're told in about every way possible she's a sinner. Twice said straight out, and once that she's a woman of the city. The thing is, though, she arrives at this meal not to be a guest, she wasn't invited, but simply because she heard Jesus was there. There's been some connection in what she has heard about Jesus, or what she has seen about Jesus, or more likely from her contact with Jesus before, which has compelled her to come and offer some expression of devotion and gratitude and loyalty to him for his goodness toward people like her. So she comes with the alabaster flask of ointment. Alabaster was a soft stone. It was expensive. It held a scented perfume type of oil. She brought it in order to offer it to Jesus in some way. I don't get the impression when I read this that she intended to come and stand there weeping, and that she on purpose intended to unbind her hair and to dry his feet. It sounds to me more like she came out of deep gratitude and appreciation for his mercy. And that when she got there, maybe intending to pour the oil on his head, She could get no farther, no greater access than to be at his feet, which are sticking out from the table. And seeing him and thinking of how dependent she is on his mercy and kindness, she begins to weep. Her weeping is so profuse that the tears fall and wash his feet. And maybe in some amount even of embarrassment at that, she dries with her hair and then pours the precious ointment or oil on his feet. It's all a courageous, bold, generous act on her part that was not demanded or required by anything except her own gratitude and her love for the Lord. Simon, however, maybe here we for the first time get some indication of what his deeper motive would have been than hosting the meal. He is watching. And in his watching, he's evaluating. And in his evaluating, he is criticizing. He's deciding. And with the sense of superiority, he decides, I am better than this woman by miles and miles. And I'm better than this Jesus, enough that I can stand in judgment of him. And if he were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is, which makes me wonder, how did Simon know what kind of woman this was? And he wouldn't have let her touch him. Here his Phariseeism works its way out. A Pharisee is a separatist. He evaluates holiness not by things done from the inside out, but by things touched from the outside in. Jesus would have known if he were a prophet, and he wouldn't have let her touch him. And what he's missing is, if Jesus is a prophet, he also knows Simon. He knows Simon's heart. And he holds Simon accountable. And that leads us to the resolution of this crisis in the drama. And you can notice that the other guests down here at verse 49, they'll be watching all of this too. The crisis in the drama, the resolution to the crisis, is a contrast. The contrast is not between Jesus and Simon and how they treat this poor woman who has been a sinner. The contrast is between Simon the Pharisee and the woman who's a sinner and how each of them respond to Jesus. And how each of them relate to Jesus and therefore to each other. Verse 40 begins the account. And Jesus answering said to him, now, Simon was thinking, and Jesus answered. If Simon had been on his toes, he might have realized right then this is a prophet. He's answering my thoughts. That should tell me something. Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One owed about 2 months worth of working man's pay, and one owed about 20 months of working man's pay. One owed 10 times what the other one did. Both significant. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, that's not what a moneylender would do, friends. He's in it for making money. He might put them on a payment schedule, but ordinarily he wouldn't cancel it. He just forgave it. He just sent the debt away on his own goodness, not for any other reason. Now, which of them will love him more? And old Simon is caught now He has to involve himself in the situation, which up to now he's only been present in as an evaluator. Sometimes in all matters spiritual, we like to be present and evaluate how they do, but not to consider ourselves as involved. So much is told in our lives about whether we speak of church as we and us, or they and them. In this case, Simon says, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And now the application. Then turning toward the woman, this is the first time that Jesus turns to her and speaks of her. He said, he turns toward the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I wonder what the answer to that would have been. Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see what she's doing? Do you see how she feels? Do you see how she thinks? Or do you see a woman of the city? A sinner? Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, which would have been a nice thing to do. A wealthy person would have had one of the household servants to take water and wash the feet of someone who had walked there. The sandals would be taken off for the meal. It would have been a kindness. You gave me no water, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, not a towel. Simon, you gave me no kiss, which was the way you would greet an honored guest ordinarily. You'd hold each shoulder and then one on each side of the cheeks. But he says, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, which would have been a given the dry climate and the sun and all of that kind of stuff, it would have been a great way, a very appreciated welcome. But she has anointed my feet, not my head, but my feet with ointment. And then applying the little parable that he told in verses 41 and 42, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Verse 47 is difficult to translate, and we miss the point if we don't attach it to the story that's told and what's happening. The Lord is not saying this woman has earned the mercy now. What he's saying is she's responded to it like she's been forgiven much. Brother Ferguson told about the time when a homesick girl arriving in the college town found herself among strangers and away from home for the very first time. She wrote back to her mom, everyone's kind, but nobody cares. I've mentioned that to you before because I think it's important. And in this case, the sinful woman and not the religious Simon turns out to be the one who really cares. Brother Roper, in his commentary on Luke, on the life of Christ, comments on this verse. Jesus did not say, literally, your sins are forgiven, like at this point. And he mentions the New American Standard translates it literally, your sins have been forgiven. It's been in the past, in other words. That's why she's here. What Jesus does is to reassure her that she had been forgiven before. The Jerusalem Bible quotes Jesus here saying, her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven her, or she would not have shown such great love. I think that's the idea. Then move on with me to the outcomes in this story. What does Simon come away from? Come away with from this story? He comes away with his house and his table. and his pride and his sins. Simon has not seen himself in the light of Jesus. When we got in our van and headed over here this morning, backed out, the windshield looks nice and clean, just as clear as it can be, and then backed out here and then headed east down the hill, southeast actually, and the sun hits the windshield. And you become aware, this thing is foggy on the inside here, and the road stuff is built up on it, and I can hardly see this way. Not near as clearly as I thought it would have been. That's how you see yourself in the light of Christ, not the other. Then you realize the need which is there. The other people at the table come away with questions. Who is this that can forgive, can even forgive sins? We'll see that in a second as we read the passage. But the woman, Jesus, when you get to verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What she gets is reassurance. Her courage is affirmed, in other words. She gets confidence, and she gets peace. When Jesus tells her, "Go in peace," I'm told that literally it means go into peace. Go into well-being. Go into being your best self. Go into living well. Go into worthwhile life. When I read this passage, I ask myself, which one of these people am I? And I think where I find myself in this contrast depends partly on what season of my life I'm thinking of. But I know it'll determine the degree of my love for the Lord and the nature of my involvement with other people who are loved by Him. Remember that Luke, in this text, doesn't tell us how or when the woman's sins had been forgiven. One reason he gets around to that is that he'll tell us in his other volume, Acts, how this happens under the gospel. The same Jesus who forgave her at some point by word of mouth forgives us by promise, the promise of the gospel, which tells us that what He's done for us can be ours if we believe it to the point that we're willing to repent and to be baptized in His name and then to walk with Him. Luke's concern here, however, is more with how people who have done that then feel about the Lord and each other. John William Smith, in his book, My Mother's Favorite Song, by the way, John Smith came here for one of our men's retreats a few years ago. And his little book, My Mother's Favorite Song, tells a story that I think illustrates what we're getting at in this study. John says that when he was in the seventh grade in 1949, they lived in Royal Oak, Michigan. It was hard times for his family financially. They were stressed enough that they were kind of at each other. They needed money, and John took a newspaper route. He delivered the Detroit Free Press from 5:30 to 7:30 each morning. And when all of his customers would pay on time, it would mount up to $7. It was a treasure at the time. He would have to deliver early in the morning while it was still dark and do so in one building which had several stories to it and no elevator, only stairs. And then he'd have to go back after dark in the evenings to try to find times when everybody would be home where he could collect his money. That's hard to do. That month it was Christmas time. The parents had already said there won't be a Christmas tree this time because we can't afford it. They were having to take in boarders just to try to pay their bills. It was hard. John gathered up the time that week to try to go collect his funds from his customers for that month. And he found one lady in the apartment building that he had not been able to find for 2 months. And she paid him and gave him a dollar tip, which at the time was huge. He had $8. He came down the building and started home, and he happened by a place that had Christmas trees for sale. He's a young boy. He doesn't know. He just knows what a thrill that is. He decides on the spur of the moment to buy the best-looking tree that's still left there. The guy wants $10 for it. And when John told him, "I'm sorry, I only have $8, the guy bargained with him down to $8. He went home dragging the Christmas tree almost a mile. He got home, and his mother met him on the porch and said, "What do you have?" And he told her, and she went ballistic. "You didn't spend all of your money on that tree. That tree is not coming in the house. This is the stupidest, most irresponsible thing anyone has ever done in our family. You can leave that thing out here by the porch until it rots. I'll never look at it again." And she slammed the door and went in. He and his dad put the tree up eventually. They took it down that year immediately, the day after Christmas. 10 years later, his dad died. Almost 25 years later, he was teaching and living in Wichita, Kansas, and his mother was staying with him and his wife and their 3 youngsters a few days for Christmas that year. It was late at night, the night before Christmas, and John was still up, and he sat on the couch in the living room by the fireplace. He was reading to himself Matthew's account of the birth of Christ from Matthew 1. He heard a noise in the kitchen. It was his mother. She couldn't sleep. She always got up and made a cup of hot tea when she couldn't sleep. She came in and sat with him. They sat there a few moments, and she said, "What are you reading?" And he told her, and she said, "Will you read it to me?" Which he did. And she said to him, he said to her that he wished that his father could be there for that moment, and it was just quiet. And then she said, "John, do you remember that time on 12 Mile Road when you brought that tree with your paper money?" He said, "Yes, I've just been thinking about it, in fact." And she hesitated like it was just dragging something out of her, and then she burst out, great tears running down her face, "Oh, son, please forgive me." And I want to pick up his paragraph here. This is his mother. "That time and that Christmas have been a burden on my heart for 25 years. I wish your dad were here so I could tell him how sorry I am for what I said. Your dad was a good man, and it hurts me to know that he went to his grave without ever hearing me say that I'm sorry. Nothing will ever make what I did right. But you need to know that your dad never did have any money sense," John said, which was true. "And we were fighting all the time, though not in front of you. We were 2 months behind on our house payments. We had no money for groceries. Your dad was talking about going back to Arkansas." That's how bad it was. "And that tree was the last straw for me. I took it all out on you. It doesn't make what I did right, but I hope that someday when you were older you'd understand. And I've wanted to say something for ever so long, and I'm glad it's finally out." John says, "Well, we both cried a little and held each other, and I forgave her. And then we talked for a long time. And I did understand. And I saw what I'd never seen, and the bitterness and sadness that had gathered up in me for all those years gradually washed away. It can. Forgiveness by the mercy of Christ. Embrace it if you haven't. Extend it to each other all along the way, and be thankful to the Lord for it. If we can help you today in responding in that way, let us know while we stand and sing together.